did. Let's pray and ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins. Lord, as we stand here before you, there is nothing any of us can boast in before your eyes. For before you, we recognize that you are the creator and we are the created. You are the infinite and we are the finite. You are God and we are not. We see this difference most clearly, Lord, in that every word and action you do is altogether perfect, whereas our hearts are full of sin and transgression. Your word tells us that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us. So, Lord, we come to you as you taught us to do, recognizing and confessing that we are sinners and that you, as our good creator and father, are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. We confess that we are a proud people and that our pride blinds us to your good work and will around us. We far too often insist upon our own ways and our own time instead of trusting in you. We confess that we're a weak people and that our strength fails us time and time again. We rely upon our own strength to change others and to change ourselves instead of trusting in you and your power, your ways, and your timing. Lord, our life and our strength come from you, and we foolishly believe more in ourselves than in you. With all your goodness, power, authority, and might that you show us over and over and over again. Help our unbelief, and in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, O Lord, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. We have been forgiven of all of our sins, for we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and he is our eternal life. Therefore, Father, we can rightly approach your throne room this morning, accepted and beloved by our God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We praise you and give you all thanks in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. First Kings 10, 1 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart, and Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of Yahweh, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Now we'll turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 11 and read verses 32 through 36. 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin and we'll read together Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we continue, would you turn?
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you are the great giving God. You need nothing from us. We can't give you anything by which you must pay us back, but you are merciful and gracious, and you give of yourself and of your creation and of your word and of your Son to us. You are the giving God. And we come into your presence this morning to receive as we have forgiveness and to receive as you give your word and to partake at the King's table you give to us. And now we ask that you would bless us, speak to us from your word. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. If I were R.C. Sproul, I would have a chalkboard up here, and I would turn around and write a word on it, and then with a flash, circle the whole thing. I don't have the ability to do that, and so instead, I have a PowerPoint with three words we're going to talk about this morning. Gospel, mystery, doxology. There is a man, I told you, who wrote, his name is Scott McKnight, who wrote a commentary on Romans, and it's called Reading Romans Backwards. So he starts from the trail end and comes back to the beginning. Interesting. So with my three words, which describe chapter 11 in Romans, we're going to start from the bottom and work backwards. Doxology. So Solomon was made king in the promise of the Davidic covenant. Your son will sit on the throne of the kingdom. David's son sat there. And God came to him in a dream and told him he would give him anything. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, God gave him wisdom and riches and power. And there's a description in 1 Kings, chapters 3, all the way through building the temple and the king's house and the house in the forest. and then on into chapter 9 where he meets with God again, and on into chapter 10 where there is this description of Solomon. And we're told that the Queen of Sheba came to meet with Solomon, and he answered all of her questions. Nothing was withheld from him. He told it all. And she saw his splendor and the way he went up to the throne and all the riches of his kingdom and his servants. And it says the breath went out of her. Well, the Numeric Standard says the spirit went out of her. The word spirit, of course, is the word wind. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, conclude Paul's theological section of Romans, beginning in chapter 1 all the way down through chapter 11. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15 are the practical section of Romans. And we will begin looking at that 2 weeks from this Sunday. And we will see about practice in the church in chapter 12, practice in the world in chapter 13, and then the main reason the book was written, that is, Jew and Gentile coming together as one in chapters 14 and the first half of 15. The theology prepares us for this. There's a story running through Romans that prepares us for the main point, which we're going to see the main point this morning. When he comes down to the end of the theology, he cannot help himself. The breath has gone out of him. So what does he say? Oh. That's what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches. Some translations differ here. I'm going to translate it this way. The depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable his ways. When you plumb the depths of God's riches, you can't get too deep. It goes deeper. Paul tells us that he will deal in the riches of his kindness, in his grace, for the ages to come towards us. Paul has only begin to touch on that in Romans 1 through 11. When it comes to wisdom and knowledge, no man's wisdom or knowledge compares to the depth of God's knowledge. And when we talk about God in verses 33 through 36, we're talking about Jesus. That's how we know God, Jesus. The one who, according to the flesh, is the Christ belonging to Israel. But he is God blessed forever, belonging to Jew and Gentile. And in him is a wisdom and a knowledge that Paul has set forth for us in chapters 1 through 11. And he says you can't get down to the depth of it. Well, so you reach your peak, they say, of your mental capacity at 25. So I'm 40 years on the downside. But God's side is never down. And living with him through the ages of the ages, we will never acquire the knowledge of God. The strides we make will only be a step towards the infiniteness of his mind. And that's what he's displayed for us, in part, in Romans. You can't search it out. You can look into the Bible, and you can follow in the footsteps of God, but you can't trace out his wisdom and his knowledge. Paul's already warned us in chapter 9. Why does God find fault? Who are you to answer back to God? Paul says. After all, we're just finite people. Reach our peak at 25. It's downhill from there on. For who has known the mind of God, the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Spirit searches all things of God. And Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. And what the Spirit searches out of God, of course, he's searching it for us. He gives to us what we need, what we must know. But nobody knows God's mind. And nobody can give counsel to God. Why, God, why don't you do it this way? You should have moved the earth. You should have tilted a little more, God. No, nobody can give counsel to God. And so when you look through this vast statement beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to where we are, who in the end can say, hey, I've figured it all out, and I really need a talk with God. I'll show him a thing or two. Not going to happen. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? We don't give to God. What we can give to God is so paltry, and he needs it not. We don't give first so that he has to pay us back. Instead, he gives to us and we pay him back just a little bit. The breath has gone out of Paul. And when you come down to the end of chapter 11, the breath ought to be going out of us. Can we understand it all? No, that's the point. We can't. We're not God. Would we do it the way God did it? No, we wouldn't do it the way God did it. We object. God, you harden people? That doesn't exactly seem fair. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge. He knows what he's doing. And when you think of this doxology, and we are going to spend next Sunday on verse 36. When you think of this doxology, it comes from passages in Isaiah having to do with God in chapters 40 through 55. It comes from passages in Jeremiah. And it comes from passages in Job. Job, the man who undergoes testing and does not know what God is up to. It's all a secret from him. We know. We get to look in. But he doesn't know there is a contest between God and Satan going on. We know it. We're reminded then in verse 36. For from him and through him, that is, by means of him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory into the ages. Everything comes from God. God makes everything happen, and all things go to God. They belong to God. To God. Job, he had objections, but in the end, he had to lay his hand on his mouth and shut up. Why? Well, Job's test was difficult. Boils all over his body, sitting in the ashes, scraping them with broken clay pots, listening to his wife say, "Curse God and die." Yet, who was the trial from? The trial was from God, by means of God, and it was all for God. That's the doxology, just in a nutshell. When you come to the end of chapter 11, the breath must go out of you. What is left to say? Of course, verses 33 through 36, they come on the tail end of what's said in chapter 11. And so they especially apply to what's said in chapter 11, but they take us all the way back to the beginning. They are the conclusion of the whole section. But the reason Paul talks about God's knowledge and God's wisdom and God's riches and God's ways and God's judgments is because of, the mystery. Remember, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us." What God reveals, it belongs to us. And there's a mystery that Paul unfolds in Romans that is not exactly missing from the Old Testament, but it's not exactly clear from the Old Testament. And he's claiming to clarify for us so that when we're done looking at it, the breath will go out of us. What a God we have, Paul says. So if you would, look back at chapter 11 and verse 25, mystery. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Ignorant is the word. I don't know why they don't just translate it that way. The word is ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. "Lest you be wise in your own estimation." Wise in your own eyes. "That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus," says the Numeric Standard, some of your translations may say, "and then," which is absolutely a wrong translation, it is, "and in this way all Israel will be saved." And then he goes on to quote loosely from several passages in the Old Testament. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, because I'm afraid you might be wise in your own eyes." And this concern of Paul's has to do with the problem in Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because as you look at the sweep of what's happening, the Gentiles are coming in, and the Jews are only a small number, and the rest are opposed to the gospel and persecuting the church. And so the Gentiles might think, "Well, look, this has all been given over to us, and look who we are. We are the ones understanding the truth." Paul says, I don't want you to be wise like that. I don't want you to be high-minded. The word is high-minded. Well, it's actually two words. Exalted in your thinking. He wants them to be humble. And so he tells this mystery. Well, the problem is, the mystery remains mysterious to Bible interpreters. You see, there are so many different interpretations about how this works that one might, in the end, just throw their hands up and say, "I give." Well, of course, we're not allowed to do that. We have to think. We have to work it through. And in the end, we have to come up with an interpretation. We might hold it loosely, but we must come up with one. And because the church for centuries has had trouble here, we must hold it a bit humbly. I have my view. It is not the only view possible. My view may be incorrect. I don't think so. Otherwise, I wouldn't tell it to you. But it might be. Your view might be incorrect. But we do know there is a correct view. Here's the mystery. A partial hardening. What it says is Israel has been hardened in part. Israel's been hardened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, now, you know some views of this, I'm sure. If you pick up a commentary, you can get a list of all the different positions that men have written about. But the most popular view, the most extensive view, at least in the United States, is the dispensational view. And the dispensational view goes something like this. We're going to work our way through the church age. We're in that age right now. We're going to work ourselves right down to the tribulation. All Gentiles will have come in. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And we're going to go through the tribulation. I don't mean you necessarily. I'm just using the plural here. We're going to go through the tribulation. And in the second half of the tribulation, there is going to be a mass turning of Jewish people to God, and then the kingdom will come. That is the most popular viewpoint. The problem is, nowhere else in Scripture do we have any indication that such a thing like that is going to happen. That's one viewpoint. A second viewpoint, this viewpoint is it's worth considering. It's held by a lot of different people, and it doesn't matter if you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. It's held in all the eschatological camps, and you can see eschatology is at the heart of this. Till the fullness comes in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. A second viewpoint held today by someone you know or you might know a little bit about, very popular, very big name, is N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright holds that when it says all Israel will be saved, and I wish I might be able to, could hold this view, but I don't think it's right. It might be right. When it says all Israel will be saved, as you work your way through Romans, you discover the word Israel is not used until chapter 9. And it's used in chapters 9 through 11, and it's not used. It's just in chapters 9 through 11. And when you read chapters 9 through 11, all Israel seems to be referring to ethnic Israel. But some people want to say when you come to this portion, it says all Israel will be saved. It's not talking about ethnic Israel. It's talking about how Jew and Gentile are molded together into Israel. So in this way, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in this way, Israel will be completed. Well, now, that can work in any eschatological viewpoint. And so N.T. Wright, as we'll see in a minute, concludes, okay, what's happening is God is working the same way since Christ came, and he's going to continue working this way. And here's how it works. He works by having Jewish people deny the gospel, So that once you go to the Jewish people like Paul did, then you turn away from the synagogue and you go to the Gentile people and they accept the gospel. And once the Gentile people accept the gospel, then Jewish people become jealous and they turn to the gospel. And you keep tracking like this all the way from whenever the book of Romans was written until Christ returns. That's N.T. Wright's viewpoint. Another viewpoint is that all Israel, in fact, does mean the salvation of ethnic Israel. And so the premillennial people have it clear out here at the end of the millennium. And that's possible. And postmillennial people have it clear out here way down the road. Most post-millennial people believe that all ethnic Israel will be saved. Not everyone in total, but a vast number so that one could say all. And even all millennialists hold that same viewpoint. Now, I believe that's the correct interpretation, but I don't agree with what I just told you about any of those viewpoints. So I'm going to present a viewpoint that has to do with A.D. 70. It may be right. It may not be right. I think it's right. So we have to now step back and do a little bit of thinking. And we're not very good at this. And when I say that, I don't mean you, any one of you particularly. I mean most of us as a whole, including me. We're not good at this. Let me remind you. In the last 30 years, meta-narrative has become very important in Bible study. Literature, seeing the Bible as literature, has just exploded. But that's not the way we've been taught. That's not the way we grew up. We've been taught like the Bible was a systematic theology, and you open it up and you find this doctrine, that doctrine, and that's how we think. We think more mathematically. We don't think in literary fashion. So we have missed so much, and conclusions that are drawn from a literary fashion, you cannot find a statement that says, okay, here it is, this is it. It is just a way of seeing the Bible and realizing this is how God does stuff, which helps you interpret passages like this. So let's think about all the way back to Genesis. And I want to give you two examples to try to explain what I think is going on here. The first example is found in creation, the creation of Adam. And Adam is put to sleep. And the word that's used for sleep there is different than the regular word for sleep. It means deep sleep, near-death sleep. It's a picture of Adam dying. He dies, not literally, and God takes a portion of his side out of him, and he fashions this portion of the side into a woman, and he brings the woman to the man. And he says, oh, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So he's over here, sleep, dead, and he's separated. And over here, he's come to new life, joined to his wife. That's the first illustration. The second illustration is the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, all these different groups of peoples listed for us in Genesis chapter 10, the table of 70 nations all come together as one, and they build this tower up to heaven where they're going to make sacrifices up there. And they want to build a city for themselves and make a name for themselves. And God has to come down to look at their puny efforts. And he says, now, these people, as one, will be able to do anything. And so he changes them into a bunch of different religions. He changes them into a bunch of different languages, and he scatters them throughout the earth. And then you come to chapter 12. And out of all these people, he chooses one man, Abraham. And he segments Abraham away from all these other people, and he says, okay, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you a great name. They were looking for a great name. I'm going to make you a great nation. They were looking for a city. And Abraham becomes God's plan of redemption. And Abraham is going to go and give knowledge of God to the other nations. He's separated out. And so you have nations over here, and you have Abraham over here. You have a division. Kind of like Adam stretched out, dead, and part of him separated out. There's a division. And when you come down to the New Testament, this division's going to come back together as one. And so you reach Acts chapter 2, and you see in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes and rests on the apostles, and they speak in all these different languages, but Hebrew is not mentioned. Why? Because they're the Hebrews doing the speaking in all these different languages. To show that because of the cross, this division that was made way back in Genesis is now brought together in the book of Acts. So that Hebrews, Jews, Israel, and the nations are now going to be one. Now, think this thought along with me also. Think about Daniel's. Now, let's not go there. Let's think about Israel for a minute. Israel, they are over here in Egypt, and they're in slavery, and God delivers them out, and they cross the Red Sea, and they come into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, they get the law, and they sin, and they spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, and then finally, after that sinful generation, a wicked and perverse generation dies off. Then they go into the promised land. Now, come down to the New Testament and think about Israel and the church and God's timing. So, here we are, Israel. I don't mean us now, but Israel is bound in sin. And Jesus goes to the cross, and he hangs on a cross, and he delivers people from the power of sin. And the day of Pentecost comes, and the church begins, and then from the day of Jesus' death all the way down to the destruction of Jerusalem, just like in the wilderness, there's a 40-year period that the church goes through. And then comes the destruction of Jerusalem. Do those match up? There's nothing in the Bible that says they match up. No, you have to think literarily. And then you discover, oh my goodness, God is doing something in the New Testament, bringing to fruition what he was picturing in the Old Testament. So the church goes through its 40 years of persecution and trouble, and mostly at the hands of Jewish people. And then Jerusalem and the temple and Judaism is destroyed. And the church comes out the other side where you and I are, just like Israel going into the promised land. Now, if you would, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And we've looked at this passage a lot of different times. In chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And it goes on to tell about how all people will serve him. Then skip down to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Now, what that's called in theology is a corporate Son of Man. And you and I can understand it because we know we're in Christ. And so what I'm saying is, okay, Israel's delivered out of Egypt. They come through the testing period in the wilderness, and then they go into the promised land. The church is born at the day of Pentecost, and it comes through its testing persecution period, and then comes the destruction of Israel, and the church comes out the other side with Jew and Gentile as one in it. And what do they have? They have the dominion and the sovereignty with the Son of Man. That's what Daniel chapter 7 is about. Now, our sovereignty is by praying to him, calling upon his name, doing the things he wants, but nevertheless, that's the picture. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 11. And we have this picture of an olive tree. We're not going to revisit all of that. But you see, the olive tree tells what's going on. There's this tree that represents all of God's people. And it has Jewish branches in it. And it has Gentile branches in it that are grafted in from a wild olive tree. Some of the Jewish branches are taken out because of unbelief. But here's this tree that's growing. And there's a grafting in of both Jew and Gentile. Jews are grafted in if they do not remain in unbelief, but they come to faith, they're grafted in. That's what verse 24 tells us. God's able to do that. And Gentiles are being grafted in. And then Paul says, okay, let me tell you about this mystery and look at verse 25. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. So verses 25 and following are an explanation of what he's been talking about. Now, let's see if we can understand that with the background that I've given you. Look back up then at verse 11 of chapter 11. Verse 11 of chapter 11. Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure, that is Israel's failure, be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness, is the word, fullness be? When the fullness comes in, how much will their fullness be? Let's continue. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy, my, what it literally says, is my flesh, and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, life from the dead, what does that mean? Well, it could mean two different things. It could mean actual bodily resurrection, which if you take certain views, the Jews all turn to Jesus at the end and then the resurrection comes. That might be what it means. But if you look back in Romans chapter 6, life from the dead, we get life, we get resurrection, is talking about spiritual resurrection. But what if life from the dead means something more like, oh, Adam was put to sleep and now he's raised up different? Or what if it's something like Israel? They're delivered out of bondage. They come out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they do such great sin, they die. And then they come and they're resurrected to go into the promised land. What if it means something like that? That is, the church is born on the day of Pentecost. And they go through a 40-year period, and in this 40-year period, they're tested, and many of them do die under persecution, and then Jerusalem is destroyed, and the church, not physically, not literally, but now moves into a new stage that is called life from the dead. That's what I think he's talking about. The church entered this period that we are now in, which is called life from the dead. Now, to help us figure that out, look down at verse 27. Excuse me, we're going to have to we'll read all of 25 and on just to grab hold of this. For I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Israel's been hardened in part. Not all Jews are rejecting the gospel, just the majority of Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And now we're going to take from different passages. None of them say it quite like this, but we're going to take from different passages. And here's Paul's words. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this is just a way of looking at what happened. Jesus died in Jerusalem. And when he rose from the dead, he went out. He sent his apostles out. And he's one with them. So he went out from Jerusalem, from Zion. And they preached the gospel. And the first half of the book of Acts, well, ungodliness is being removed from Israel. From a certain sector of it, not from all of it. And then they began persecuting the Christians. And so people left Jerusalem. They made their way down to Antioch, and pretty soon the gospel's spreading out to Gentiles. It started in Zion, it started in Jerusalem, and it spread out, and God, through the gospel, is removing people's ungodliness, both some of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And God is making covenant, renewing the covenant with Jewish people and bringing Gentile people into the covenant, which we call the new covenant, and he's taken away their sin. That's what Paul is telling us. And this is a conclusion then in verse 28. From the standpoint can't seem to get rid of that alarm. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, meaning Jews, are enemies for your sake. Well, we understand that. He's just said it above. Their disobedience has turned out to be the gospel going to the Gentiles. So, in the last half of the book of Acts, Paul goes to the synagogue first, Jews first. They reject him, most of them. And he turns to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles come in to Christ. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies on account of you. But from the standpoint of God's election, the word choice is election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? For the gifts. The word gifts here is the word graces. For the graces and the calling of God are irrevocable. God called Israel out of the Old Testament to be a priestly nation, to reach out to all the nations, and he granted them grace and gifts, and this will never be taken away. It's irrevocable. It's the word from which you would derive the idea of repentance. God's never going to repent of this. This is the way it is. So Israel, Jewish people, are loved for the sake of what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. That's what he's just told us above. This is what's happened. They've transgressed, and now these disobedient Gentiles are hearing the gospel, and they're turning to Christ, and so their disobedience is put away. Now look at verse 31. So these also now, speaking of Israel, Jewish people, these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may, depends on your translation, they may now be shown mercy. Some of your translations won't have that now in it. That's very important. It's not in every manuscript. Seems to be in the best manuscripts. So what Paul is talking about is something that's happening in his day. They were disobedient, but because of the mercy shown to you, now mercy's being shown to them. It's not talking about something way down the road. It's exactly what Paul's involved in. N.T. Wright is correct there. Paul's ministry, he's zealous for it so that through the acceptance of Gentiles, Jewish people will become jealous and come in. And so these disobedient Gentiles, because the Jews are being disobedient, the gospel turns to them and they come in. Now that the Gentiles are coming in, these disobedient Jews become jealous, and so now mercy is shown to them. So from the writing time of Romans all the way down to A.D. 70, when this massive change takes place, this is exactly what is happening. Gentiles are coming in. Jews who were being hardened are being made jealous, and they're coming in. Not all Jews, they're coming in. And, depending on how you interpret it, right down near the end, maybe a mass number of Jews become Christians, or maybe it just means a small number. But what it is right at A.D. 70, all the Gentiles that are going to come in before A.D. 70 are there. All the Jews that are going to come in before A.D. 70 are there. And what happens in A.D. 70? God comes in the person of Christ. They don't see his coming, but they know it's him because he told the high priest, this is what's going to happen. You're going to see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory, seated at the right hand of God. So he goes up, and they know he's at the right hand of God. Why? Because Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And for all practical purposes, Judaism is destroyed. What's left? What's left is this life from the dead church that has in it Gentiles and Jews who have become one, so that after A.D. 70, God's purposes for Israel are completed. There's no more Jew and there's no more Gentile after A.D. 70. It applies during this 40-year period from Pentecost to A.D. 70. That's what Romans is about, is melding these groups together into one new man. And that one new man is brought to life, if you will, after A.D. 70. Gentileness, well, it's over. Jewishness is over. The church is just one. And you go around the world, and whether you think you're an ethnic Jew or whether you think you're Gentile, it makes no difference anymore. This has been all taken care of in Christ. That's what I think Paul is saying. In this way, all Israel will be saved. So, what do I mean by that? I mean, God's plan for Israel, we're it. And after AD 70, you can have a state of Israel that started in 1948, but that makes no difference in the history or the future of prophecy. It's all completed in the church, which is Israel, that has Jew and Gentile in there together. That's what he's saying. Now, doxology, mystery, and gospel. Look again down at verse 28. I just want you to notice. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Speaking of the Jewish people of Paul's day, for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You see this expression in Deuteronomy. It's not because you were so righteous, but because of my love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing for you. Then notice he goes on. For the graces and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, talking about Gentiles, but now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Now, look back up in chapter 11 to verse 5. Here again, we're talking about our remnant theology in Paul's day. And notice what he says in verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious election. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I just want you to notice those two words, mercy and grace. Mercy's been shown to the Gentiles. Now, mercy, in Paul's day, is being shown to the Jewish people. And he says of himself in that remnant theology, this was God's gracious election. I'm in there by grace, which is a theme of Romans, isn't it? That's what the gospel is. God's grace towards mankind, so that when we go all the way back to chapter 3, we discover Paul saying, we're justified as a gift by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We come to chapter 5 of Romans. Now, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this, we stand in grace. So we have these words, grace and mercy, which is what chapters 1 through 11 are all about. God's gracious choice of men and women who are awful, obstinate, rebellious against God. And God comes along and God says, okay, I'll take you because I foreknew you before the world began. I decided to love you before the world began. I'll take you and I'll take you and I'll take you. And what? Because we've done something good? No. Because we made the choice? No. None of that. Here in chapter 11, what are the words? Grace and mercy.
It's by God's gracious election. It's not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And God's shown mercy to Gentiles, and God's shown mercy to Jews. Now, is there a distinction between mercy and grace? Well, they're two different words. The concepts are very similar, and if one could make a distinction, and I'm not sure one should make it this way, but if one could, you would say that when God shows mercy to someone, he does not give to them what they deserve. And when God shows grace to somebody, he gives them what they don't deserve. On one side, judgment is withdrawn. That's what they deserve. On the other side, they get life. Eternal life. Life of the age. Life that goes on forever. Life that is a knowledge of God entering into a relationship. Do we deserve it? No, we don't deserve it. So, Paul is closing out this theological section, and he's emphasizing, okay, you wonder about Jewish people? Here's the way it works. And in the end, he tells us. Right now, at the present time, he says, what's happening is vast numbers of Jewish people are disobedient. Pictured in the book of Acts, where Paul goes into the synagogue, and they run him out on a rail. They persecute him. So what's he do? Like in chapter 13, he turns to the Gentile. And the Gentiles are shown mercy. This is how God planned it. And now the Gentiles are growing in Christ. The Jews are becoming jealous. And so now God shows mercy to those jealous Jews who are turning to Christ. That's God's plan. And what does he do? He gets down to the end of it and he says, who could ever think this through? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his paths and his ways past finding out. It's incredible. It takes the breath out of him. Wow, look at this God. His work in the Jewish sector and his work in the Gentile sector, as we say, is nothing but sheer grace. But this grace is the beginning of life, justification by faith, all the way down to, Babel and Abraham are separated. And now Babel and Abraham are being put back together in one people, a people that Paul in Galatians 6, verse 16 is going to call Israel. Why? Because it starts with Christ, the Israelite, the Israelite. And everybody that's in this family is in him, Jew or Gentile. So it's called Israel. This is all God's gracious work. It's fantastic. Let me close with this. So in this passage, Paul is talking about the Jewish people when he says the gifts or the graces and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be revoked. God will never repent of them. Of course, that's true of all of his people to whom he showers grace and calls. It's irrevocable. So when God picks and chooses, friends, we're in. Last week we talked about being responsible to stay in, to do the things that we ought to be doing. But we don't stay in because of what we're doing. We stay in because God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. If he's chosen you and he's granted you life, it will never change. Let's stand. Father, we confess that when it comes to the Bible, it comes from you and it's infinite.
And your thoughts are above our thoughts. And your ways are not our ways. And we can come and grasp simple statements. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can grasp that. But when we look across the sweep of the Bible and discover how you work, this is difficult for us. But we thank you that you're opening our eyes to know you, to see what kind of God you are, and then to have our breath taken away as we gaze at your plan and your work and say, oh my goodness, what kind of God is this? Our God is the King of all gods. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Christ, in whose grand name we say to you, thank you. Amen.